Warm welcome to everyone. I've just been remarking, Denise and I, on this summer that the Lord has given us, how, for Queensland, how very pleasant it's been. Another lovely day today. And I noticed in the media that the Lord's given us the coolest summer in 9 years. So we can be thankful for that. I can remember temperatures of 40 degrees in March and past day, so very thankful. The notices are briefly. The second of our forums is straight after worship, short break, and then straight after the second forum. And we'd like to then have the meal together after the forum, if that's okay. And the subject this morning is the preaching of the gospel, and next week there'll be another forum, so don't forget to bring your lunch next week too, to cover the area of the covenant. While we're having the forums, there'll be no midweek meetings. There is a youth group study planned this Friday, the 12th of March. Pastor will be going away on leave, just to give you forward notice, away on leave from Monday the 15th to Monday the 29th of March, and the elders and Pastor Higgs will take the services, Lord willing. Remember to look at the matters for prayer, our meetings together, our nation, our witness in doing good unto all men, Margaret Shand and her situation, and our student ministers. That's all.
Good morning, all. Our call to worship this morning is taken from Psalm 109 and verse 30. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth, yea, I will praise him among the multitude. That has significance for us this morning. Notice where it says, I'll praise him among the multitude. We do come amongst a great number of God's people. In Revelation, it tells us that the great number that will finally be gathered together will be innumerable. And we'll be looking particularly at the crowds today in the text that we take up in Mark. We come to the Lord also, even amongst the multitude, to seek him for that blessing. We notice there in our psalm, as we sing this, there's the cry, Lord, help and succor me. We recognize that we have great need, and we come to his almighty help. For we know, verse 31 once again, for he shall stand at his right hand who is in poverty. We recognize that we are poor and needy sinners, and we come to a Savior who is able to help more than we can even comprehend. Let's come to worship our God in just that way. We sing the words of this psalm, but before we do, let's stand and ask for his blessing on our worship service. Our most wondrous God, who is high above all, who is indeed God alone, that you are that one who is God and everything else comes from your hand and is for your glory. We have the privilege of standing before you as you have called us to worship you, to lift up our bodies, our souls, our hands, our hearts to you in worship. This is the very reason for which we were created, to give unto you glory and honor. And this is the chief end of mankind. And we thank you that in this special way you call us to come before you, to know you, to worship you, to seek your face, to not only render unto you praise and honor, but also to hear your voice speaking unto us, words that we have need of hearing. And we pray that that may be the case, that we have that dialogue, that speaking one to another in communion and fellowship in your worship, that we confess unto you that we are poor and needy sinners and look up unto you to confess that you are a great and a gracious God, and that you will speak unto us and to reassure us again of the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, of the wonder of life, and of your grace and truth that is able to meet our every need. Lord, hear our prayers and accept of our worship through Christ Jesus. Forgive us even for the sins and the failings in it, in his name also, and for his sake, bless richly your covenant people here and in every place where your name is called upon in sincerity and in truth. In Jesus we pray. Amen.
Oh, do thou help and succor me, who art my God and Lord, and for thy tender mercy's sake, save thee to me a thorn, that thereby may know that this is thy almighty hand, and that thou, Lord, hast done the same, they may well understand. Although they curse with spite, yet, Lord, bless thou with loving voice. Let them ashamed be when they rise, thy servant and rejoice. Let thou my adversary go with shame be clothed over, and let their own confusion let as a mantle cover. But as for me, I with my mouth will greatly praise the Lord, and I among the multitude his praises will record. For he shall stand at his right hand, who is in poverty, to save him from all those that would condemn his soul to die.
Our first reading this morning is taken from Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61, we'll read the whole of this chapter together. This here is a most beautiful chapter in Isaiah. Isaiah is not uncommonly called the Gospel of the Old Testament. And it sets forth the beauty of Christ and what he does in his work, in his salvation of his people. And we particularly know that it refers to Christ not only from the words themselves, but because this passage here is the very passage from Isaiah that Jesus read from when he went to the synagogue in Nazareth. You might remember that he stood up and opened the book of Isaiah to those first three verses and read from them and said to them, "This day are these things fulfilled in your ears." So what the Lord Jesus did in his ministry was all of the fulfilling of what we find prophesied in the Old Testament, including here from this chapter. And we look a little more at that today as we continue in our series in Mark. With that in mind, let's read Isaiah chapter 61. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old waste, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your ploughmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double, everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth all the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." May the Lord bless unto us those most beautiful words of the gospel truth that are given to us there. Let's sing in praise to our God from Psalm 37. Psalm 37 this time, and we sing the verses 1 through 7. We who are God's people, we live in the midst of a very ungodly world, and we know that even in Australia at the present time, increasingly there is even legislation that is against God and against his truth and takes us down the path of sin and misery, really. And yet here we are encouraged. We're encouraged in this verse. Don't fret. Don't fret for the wicked and for all that they are doing. We ought not to be looking at things purely from an earthly point of view, but to lift up our eyes to the Lord that is in heaven. Set your trust upon the Lord and be doing good, and we will dwell in the land. Verse 3, we are to delight ourselves in God, and he will give our heart's desire to us. So in this way, as we commit ourselves to the Lord, as we come to Him, and that's where we are, to what we are to be doing, to set our trust in Him, as we see this morning, and that He is the answer to every woe that is here as we experience it in this life. Let's confess these truths to Him. Remain seated to sing these words.
For evildoers spread thou not thyself unquietly, nor do thou any head to those that work iniquity. For even I come to the cross soon.
Stand now and worship God together in congregational prayer. O Lord, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord, to you alone be the glory and not to us. We give you that glory and honor that is due unto your name, for Lord, this is our privilege to do so, that the whole of the creation, the heavens that are above do declare the glory of God. Yea, all of the creation, both inanimate and animate, all of it shows forth your wonder, your beauty, your glory. And yet unto us has been given, being made in the very image of God, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and now as your people restored in those very things, that we may from the heart consciously show forth your praises. We give you thanks for that, Lord, that we may truly know you in the depths of our being, not simply as the creature acknowledge you in our being, but yea, Lord, in our soul, that which you have breathed into us, that which you have made alive from the dead, that we are able to know you, to be in communion with you, to be in fellowship with you in and through Jesus Christ, our mediator, our Savior, our Redeemer, our King, our older brother. Lord, this is a most amazing thing. And for us, as we know you more, we know more of what it is to be saved in Christ Jesus, it leads us to praise, to thankfulness, to be full of a glory and a joy that comes to us through all that you have done for us. Lord, what a wonder this is. We thank you especially that we, as we look up from our place here upon the earth as creatures of the dust, and we look up and through your word we may behold who you are. We thank you especially for your wisdom. Lord, your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, even as the heavens are above the earth. Your ways are far above our ways. And we so often, we have to confess, Lord, we tend to look at what goes on around about us and to us, and we think it's not fair. We tend to even voice things and say, this is not right, that this shouldn't happen to me. And yet we have to acknowledge that there is not a single thing in this life, not the step of an ant, not a leaf that falls to the ground, Lord, yea, not even a hair that falls from our head, except it is with you, and that you are the wise and perfect God, that you are doing all things well, that it is that even as we have just sung, when evil men get success in their sinful wants and desires, when they are building their own kingdoms against you and passing laws that blaspheme your holy name, when they are bringing forth laws to put people to death with euthanasia and in abortion to kill unborn babies in such murder on such a huge scale, or that even these things are worked out in your wisdom to work for your glory and the good of your church. We pray, help us, Lord, to have a holy and a right horror for the sin of men, that we may, like the psalmist, have tears that run down our eyes when we see men run on in sin. And may we at the same time never say that anything is not being done according to your will. May we know of your infinite wisdom, that you do know exactly what you are doing to bring the horrible evil and iniquity of Satan and his angels, his evil angels, and that of evil men and women, that you are bringing all these things to their perfect end and purpose, that your perfect justice will be shown forth, that you will bring about salvation for your people, and that you will use even these things for the good of your church. Yea, you will work all things for the good of those who are the ones who love God, the ones who are called according to your purpose. We thank you for the comfort that that is, and we pray that we may rest in your wisdom, that you may grant unto us more and more of that wisdom. We know that we are foolish sheep. We know that we know so little. We pray that you would continue to give unto us your word and your truth. Cause it to go out with power. Give us a faith that we may truly believe your word and believe your truth. For we know so often, we not only know so little, but even when you set your truth before us, then still we do not believe it. Oh Lord, forgive us. Teach us, give us teachable spirits and a heart that is open to the beauty of your word. We pray that you would continue to be with us in all of our needs. How much we need your word and your truth and your spirit to be with us in our daily lives. How much we need, Lord, your help in physical ways. We pray that you would be with Anne away from us at the moment and having an operation on her wrist. We pray that that may go well and that you might return her safely to us. We pray for Carol likewise away. And Lord, in Western Australia, we pray, Lord, that you may grant that she may have a nice time, particularly with her daughter and family, that she may know of spiritual fellowship in the Free Reformed Church over there where she goes for worship. We pray, Lord, that you may refresh her spirit and her soul and return her to us in due time. We pray for Margaret and for all of her circumstances as preparations are made toward her moving to Tasmania. We pray be with her heart, that she may be comforted in these things and that you may provide for her in the best possible way. We pray for Coral, Lord, in her circumstances. Continue to bear her up and that she may know, even from her bed and her chair in the home, Lord, that you are with her to comfort and strengthen and settle her. Lord, for other isolated ones, we pray for them. Lord, even for those whom we have not met, Lord, such as Brett and his family down in Maribor in Victoria who live streams into us, we pray, Lord, that you may be with him also, be with many others. Lord, we pray also for our brethren who have separated from us here in this congregation. What a sadness it is that they are no longer with us, but we pray, Lord, that you might be with them, settle them and their families into good spiritual homes, that they may know of a place where they may give themselves in service to the Lord and have good spiritual food given unto them to nourish them and their little ones, and that you may keep them in all of their ways. We pray for ourselves, how much we need that ongoing nourishment and feeding in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray now, Lord, open this word to us as we turn to it again, that you may be with your servant, that he may speak that which is your word to your people, and that you would nourish him and his hearers alike. For each one of us need that truth given to us through the Holy Spirit, blessed to us by the grace of Christ. Hear our prayers, we pray, in our Redeemer's name. Amen. We turn now to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, we'll read together the first 12 verses of this chapter. Our text is taken from the verses 7 through 12. Mark chapter 3, reading from verse 1. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand, and they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. When he had looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Now our text for this morning. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan. And they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we read here of crowds of people, multitudes of people. And when you say those words, crowds and multitudes, it means different things to different people, doesn't it? To some people, you talk about crowds and piles of people and they think excitement, activity, energy, lots of interest. To other people, on the other hand, crowds mean too much noise, impossible to get anywhere, having trouble thinking, feeling like you can't breathe with everybody pressing upon you. What's the reality? Well, in actual fact, both things can be true, can't they, of crowds. But here's something else. Crowds, multitudes, many people gathered together can actually teach us a great deal about humanity. A great deal about what we are like as human beings. And in fact, a great deal about truth. If we view such things through God's understanding, through the truth of the scripture, as we look at multitudes and crowds and so forth, there is much for us to learn. And you know, that's the case in the Bible as well. There are many places in the Bible where there are crowds of people gathered together, at times for very good reasons, and other times for very bad reasons, both positive and negative about crowds of people. In our text this morning, we have such teaching involving a very large crowd. Do you notice how the scripture here emphasizes about the size of this multitude? Notice with me, for example, in verse 7, it says multitude, and that's a Greek word that actually already means very many people. But then the Holy Spirit adds to that the adjective great, which in the Greek means much or many. So, as it were, it's hyperbole. It's not only talking about very, very many people, but it's many, many people, it's saying. So there's a multitude with exceedingly many people in it. But it's not just the large number of people that's meant to teach us here. It's not just simply the fact that, yes, there are large numbers that are thronging Jesus, as we hear here. It would be easy to think that that's the main teaching here. Because as you look at Mark 3 and what surrounds it here, we've just been dealing with the man with the withered hand in the synagogue and that confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees, the unbelieving Jews, and that confrontation particularly to do with the Sabbath and very significant, the teaching of the Sabbath there. And then, following this particular text that we look at this morning, you have the setting apart and the ordaining of the 12 disciples, those men who would constantly be with Jesus and working with Jesus during the rest of his earthly ministry. Two very significant passages, and we could be tempted as we read through this to think that the verses 7 through 12 are a bit of filler, if you like. You know, well, yep, there's a big crowd and Jesus is doing the usual teaching and so on. But we ought to stop and we ought to consider, no, there's actually more here than just simply filler. There's never filler in the Word of God. It is all very important, part of the Word of God and setting forth Christ for us. First of all, yes, there is a significant crowd, but we ought to also see here why there is a significant crowd, what they were doing and what they were seeking, and in fact how Jesus responds to this. Much here for our teaching, much here for our blessing, as we take up our text under the theme, the crowd presses upon Jesus. And we'll look at that under three headings. First of all, let's look first of all at the significant press that comes here. Secondly, let's look at the vital reason for this press. Thirdly, the gracious response of our Saviour. The crowd presses upon Jesus. As I've mentioned, this was a very large crowd, and we ought to take notice that this is very large, not only because of the numbers, but because of the fact that they have come from many different places. Jesus had just withdrawn from Capernaum for good reasons. He had confronted the Pharisees, and what we read about in verse 6 is that the Pharisees then went forth, and together with the Herodians, they were greatly stirred up and angry and saying, how can we kill him? How can we destroy this man? They had such a hatred for him. And Jesus, because it was not yet his time, later would come the time when he would be confronting them, and then it would be the time for him to go to the cross. But now is not the time. And he withdraws himself to a quieter place, quieter in terms of not so much confrontation with the Pharisees, But not really quieter away from people, is it? Not at all. When you look at the crowds that followed him. He goes down toward the Sea of Galilee. We're not told exactly where, but many, many people are crowding in upon him. It's from Capernaum, that's for sure. They've come out of the city of Capernaum with him, but not just Capernaum itself, but from the whole region around about Galilee, that whole northern region of Canaan. But there are also people there from Judea, we're told. Now, that's a part of Israel which is much further to the south, and in particular, Jerusalem is the capital down in that region, and most people that were Jews who lived in Jerusalem, well, that was the holy city. You didn't leave there, particularly to go to Galilee, which was viewed as a very sort of rural, you know, down sort of place. But there are people that have come from Jerusalem. And not just from Jerusalem and Judea, but even from Idumea. Idumea is even further south, down to the southeast of Jerusalem. There are people from beyond Jordan, which means over the east side of the Jordan River, from places like Perea. And then there are even people from Tyre and Sidon, which is right up to the northwest, out on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea, what we would called Phoenicia, the area of Phoenicia. So from all these different places, people have been drawn in and they make up all of this crowd. Why does the Bible list all these different places? Do you see the significance of that? The significance of it is this. Sometimes we sort of feel like we don't really fit. I don't really fit. I believe in the Lord Jesus, but how do I fit into these people? I'm different to them. I'm not like them. You know, I sort of see things a bit differently, and I'm not the same kind of Christian. And I, you know, how do I fit in with the crowd? Well, you don't need to be a particular type of person to come to Jesus and to know of blessing and healing. These people were from city and country. They were from deserts and fertile fields. They were from the coasts and they were from the mountains. They were from within Canaan and they were outside of Canaan. No matter what sort of person you are, no matter what your background, no matter what your family life, no matter what it is that your past life has been like, you may come near and approach to the Lord Jesus Christ, even amongst the great many who come to him. Notice also why they come. Verse 8, it's because of what they heard Jesus was doing. The great things that Jesus was doing. His teaching, life-changing truth that he spoke from his mouth. No man spake like this man. And not only that, but also his healing. That Jesus brought such a wonderful change, a radical change to people's lives. Physically, certainly, to heal diseases and plagues that could never be healed by anyone else. But of course, speaking to the fact that Jesus brings healing to people in every part of their life, to the depths of their soul, to bring healing to attitude and thinking and relationships and so forth, not only now but for all eternity. Jesus did great things. And the message of this goes out and people therefore come. There's a great multitude as a consequence. A great multitude. I've already mentioned to you the fact that the Holy Spirit says not just a multitude but a great multitude. But have you also noticed that the Holy Spirit repeats it? So that you have it in verse 7. A great multitude from Galilee followed him. But then it then gives you all of the places where they come from and the Holy Spirit repeats it. Verse 8, a great multitude. God is saying to us, are you hearing this? Are you understanding? You ought to be taking to your heart. This is a great multitude. And we ought to know that this is significant. But the Bible here emphasizes it even more. Notice with me that our text says in verse 10 that the crowds pressed upon him. And this word literally in the original means that the people were pushing in so hard upon Jesus that they were falling on him. It means to fall upon Jesus because they were so keen in their efforts to touch him and to get near him that they were falling upon him. And hence, there was some concern, verse 9, that they might throng him. And this word means to crush. Okay? To crush. To squash or to crush him. That's what happens, isn't it, when a crowd all gets stirred up. This is one of the things we learn about humanity. When a crowd all gets stirred up and there's, you know, something that happens and people can stampede and people get crushed. It can even happen in churches. It happened once in Spurgeon's church where someone in a very evil way cried out when there's a huge gathering there in Spurgeon's church in London, cried out, "Fire!" And there was a great stampede for the exits and there were a number of people that were killed at that time. Well, here you see there's a danger that Jesus Christ could be crushed because of this thronging, the threat to come, and they're so eager to get to him that they're falling upon him. So we know that this is serious. How do we know that how serious this was with this going on with the crowd? Because of what Jesus does in verse 9. He speaks to his disciples and he asks them to prepare a boat, a small ship. The purpose of this, quite plainly, because Scripture tells us here, even though Jesus didn't need to use it in the end, the purpose of this was to make sure that if things started to get out of hand, Jesus had the boat right there behind him, waiting for him. So that if necessary, he could step back and get into the boat and get away from the crowd for a bit until things sort of settled down a little bit. Perhaps also maybe so he could teach from there as he did on other occasions. But he noticed that nowhere in the passage does he actually use this boat at all. And that's significant too. We'll come to that a little bit later on. Notice this. This is an excellent lesson for us. This is quite remarkable. Jesus is the very Son of God. That's who he is in his nature. He had control over all things. So that, as we know from when he was up in Nazareth, where the crowd all got really, really angry with him and they were getting ready to throw him off the cliff, what did he do? He just walked straight through the middle of them and walked away. And he could do that here. This is the very Son of God who stands up in a boat and says to the waves and to the wind, "Peace, be still." And it was instantly still. Did he have control over it? Yes, he did. And yet, what he does is he takes sensible precautions and organizes for his disciples to have a boat that would come and be there in case with this crowd that's falling upon him and that threatens to crush him, that he would seek to preserve health and life for all. Notice how different this is to quite often what we hear sometimes in the broader church world, where it said, "Oh, well, you don't need to worry about anything. You just trust God. Leave it all to faith." Is that what Jesus did here? Even though he is the very Son of God, no, he didn't. He actually was cautious and mindful and made appropriate precautions for a situation that could get very dangerous for himself and for others. Yes, we are to completely and utterly rest in our Heavenly Father's good hands and to have a peace of heart and mind in that. But notice the sensible precautions that Jesus himself takes here. But it is this significant press which is really to draw our attention. It's really what we ought to know and to grab a hold of. These people who had heard about Jesus and the great things that he did, notice they didn't hear about those things and they sit back in their house and go, "Well, that's very interesting. I think I'll sit here and wait to hear a bit more news. See what else happens." No. Neither did these people, as it were, say to their neighbours who might have been heading off, "Oh, look, you know, find out a bit about this Jesus for me too. And you know, if you hear a bit more, tell me a bit more about it because I want to hear a bit more about it." No. What did they do, having heard about Jesus? Having heard about what great things that he did, having heard about his teaching and about his healing, what they did, verse 8, is they came unto him. These people came personally, individually, they came to him. They came to him that they might hear him with their own ears, that they may see him with their own eyes, that they may come unto him and touch him. A great desire to do this. Because that's the point. The point of the press, the throng, was that they were so eager, so desiring to be truly close to Christ and to touch him. They wanted to personally be with him, to be close to him, to know of his presence with them, to be have him beside them. That's the point of the press. Hence they made that huge effort. They were willing to travel long distances, and in those days it's not like just jumping on a plane or getting in your car like it's so easy today. You come from Phoenicia or you come from down Idumea, you have got a long way to go. You would have to travel for a couple of weeks, and it's not like you can just book into a motel somewhere. Maybe you have to carry your tent with you. You're going to have to be struggling to find food and so forth. But they were willing, at great personal cost and discomfort, to actually come to Jesus. They were prepared to go out of the civilized area. So they're down beside the sea. They're not in Capernaum, where it's a bit easier, but down beside the sea. They're willing to put in so much effort in the midst of that crowd so that they could personally come to Jesus Christ. Do you see what I'm setting before us here? Because the question is, beloved, what about you? And what about me? Have we heard and have we understood that Jesus Christ is God himself? Have we understood that he is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved? Have we heard that he is the one that is able to do marvelous things for every part of the sin and misery in our life? And do we, therefore, every day seek to go to him personally? Do we do that? Put in much effort at personal cost and effort and sacrifice so that we may personally be with Jesus and know him, yea, even touch him. So put yourself back in those days. Would you have been amongst that crowd? Would you be pressing in to Jesus, to be with him, to hear him, to see him, to touch him? But you see, you don't have to be in that day. We're in this day, right now. So are we among those who today press with all of our effort to be close to Christ? But the question is, why? Why did they give their whole being to do this? And why should we? What is the vital reason that is set before us here? Well, I'd put to you that there's one reason, but as it were, you can break it into two things here. So there are really two aspects to this vital reason. This crowd pressing in upon Jesus, seeking after him with all their energy, they had this, first of all, they knew their great need. They knew their great need. The ones who were pressing upon him knew that they had, what do we read here? Plagues and unclean spirits. What's this plagues? In verse 10, that word plague, it means affliction. Or if you were to translate it literally, it would be a whip or a scourge. And the idea of that is that this is something that has been applied to you that hurts, that damages, that causes pain and sorrow. So a plague is anything that has been applied to us in that way. Is that true of us? Well, it can be in terms of outward physical things. If the Lord applies to us, you know, the horrible affliction of, say, cancer. Or the Lord takes away from us suddenly a loved one in an instant, and you're left with this horrible aching hole in your life. There can be that kind of affliction, but do you know there is an affliction that's come upon us that's true of every one of us? And that affliction is the affliction of sin and iniquity. That we, in Adam purposefully brought upon ourselves, a horrible affliction that has come crashing down upon us and affects us. We chose to rebel in Adam, and that sinful nature continues to bring an utter destruction upon us. We've entered into an estate of, as our catechism puts it, sin and misery. That's the scourge that's upon us. But you know, even when we are saved and we are the Lord's, and by faith we belong to Christ and we are His. Do you know, Hebrews 12:6 says this, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth." And do you know that word there, scourge, is essentially the same word as the one that's translated plagues in our text. The Lord scourges, whips, every son whom he receives. In other words, even when we are the Lord's people, there are plagues, scourges, whips that the Lord brings upon us because he loves us, and dealing with us in that perfect love, he brings those things to us. Why? Because he's an amazing, wise heavenly Father who's doing these things that we may know our great need and run to Christ and press in upon Christ. We have the plague of our own sins, the plagues of life that God sends for our good. But this crowd also had unclean spirits, many of them. What do we face? Well, we face also the assaults of Satan, don't we? Who's a powerful and a very clever foe. We have him who comes and tempts and afflicts us. And we cannot possibly overcome his hatred and his evil designs that come against us by ourselves. We cannot overcome those things. That also comes to us. We, like this crowd, need to flee daily and energetically to Christ. Do you see the great need that is there? These people, they recognize. And this is something that we need to recognize also. Without Jesus, without his truth, without his grace, without his salvation, without his daily help for us, we are utterly lost. We're lost. Unless we actually know Christ, we're headed for an eternal hell. And every day that we live just simply plunges us deeper and deeper toward that eternal abyss. We are lost without him. Do we know of that plague? We need to be cleansed and rescued from our evil. Just as much as in those days, for those people, there was no hope for their diseases and their injuries and their horrible afflictions except in the miraculous healing of Jesus, so it is for us. Without him, without his daily grace, without his daily wisdom, without his Spirit applying his word, then we are lost in this world. Even if we are saved already and we are his, we cannot hope to deal with all of the things that come to us in our daily life. In our work situations, in our homes, in our marriages, in our relationships in the church, we are lost without him. We have no hope. Just as much as those who were in bondage to those unclean spirits that were there, whom Jesus cast out, so likewise we, without Christ, are lost to deal with all the temptations that come upon us. So here is the first part of that great reason. There's so much need. We need Christ. But here is the other vital reason why, therefore, they came to Christ. And that's this. Because they believed that Jesus was the Savior. They believed that Jesus was able to know exactly what was wrong with them, exactly what troubled them. That Jesus was able powerfully to free them, therefore, from every pain, from every disability, every disease, and make them truly whole. They believed that. They had faith that Jesus was exactly who the Bible said he was. Hope for all mankind. The only hope for every person that would come to him. They believed that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah. that he was the very one who had been promised right back at the beginning of the world to Adam and Eve. The one who would come and crush the head of the serpent. The one who would come and truly redeem them from their sins. The one who had been revealed to God's people right down through the ages, and they believed through all the things that he was doing, the great things that he was doing, manifested that he was indeed the Messiah, the promised one, the Savior, the Redeemer. And because of that, they came. They traveled long distances. They pressed to come to Jesus because they knew they had great need, and they had faith that this was the one, the only one in all the world whom they needed. And they did not stop when they came to that crowd and he was already surrounded by so many. They didn't say, oh, look, this is no good. This is too hard. I can't get to Jesus. They pressed and they pressed and they pressed and they pressed until they could get to him. Brethren, do we believe? Do we believe? I'm seriously asking that question. Yes, yes, indeed, I am asked that question in its very simple sense. If we are those that do not believe in Jesus as the Savior from our sins and ask for forgiveness and believe in his perfect work to make us right with God, then right now, if we do not have that, we are enemies with God and we are headed for an eternal hell. But brethren, I trust, I pray, I hope that we all here are those who already do believe in Christ in that way. But I ask it again, do we believe? Do we believe? You see, in so many ways, and Jesus himself brought that out with his disciples, he said to them, O ye of little faith. He said to them, why do you not yet believe? And even the disciples themselves recognized that on occasions. And they said to him, Lord, increase our faith. And so the question with all of this comes to us, and we ought to ask ourselves, do we believe? Do you have a wholehearted belief in Jesus to be the Savior? Your Savior, the real help that you need right now, that you need him in this hour, that you need him this day, and you will need him tomorrow, and you will need him the next day, so that you press upon him saying, Lord, I am poverty stricken and I need you for everything in my life. Do you believe that your sin and afflictions every day are able to be answered and helped and brought to resolution in Jesus and his gospel? Do you believe that with a whole heart? Do you believe that as you walk in this life and you recognize that there's a lack of love and vibrancy to your Christian life? Or perhaps it's in your relationships, perhaps it's in your marriage, and there's a lack of what there really ought to be in your marriage and in your family, or perhaps in your relationships in the church. Do you believe that such is able to be powerfully redeemed and restored by Christ? Just the same as those people came along with their cancers and with their paralysis, and they believed that Jesus was instantly able to fully heal them. Do you truly believe that Jesus has the answer to every one of the difficulties that we face in this life? Do you believe that there is a fullness and a wholeness that is able to be brought to every aspect of your life? And that all the darkness and the lies that Satan attempts to bring in, that darkness and the lying nature of Satan can be cast out by the powerful Christ, by the beautiful gospel and his grace. You see, so often we're able to say intellectually, up here, I believe. But the reality is we will not be those who are pressing into Christ and seeking after him and seeking to be close to him unless we truly do believe. Oh Lord, increase our faith. Do you know, as we know that, we will then, every day, be eagerly and joyfully seeking Him. Seeking to know Him, to touch Him, as it were, by prayer and by reading and by meditation and by fellowship, that this is what we will be doing, pressing in upon Him. May it be so. Because we can be assured of a gracious response. And that's what we find here too. Notice the Lord Jesus' gracious response. There are huge numbers that come to Jesus here. We've been seeing that, haven't we? We've seen how this text, in fact, emphasizes this. They are so eager to come to Jesus, they are virtually falling on top of Him and threatening to crush Him. Just as an aside to you, brethren, that truth that they were threatening to crush the Lord Jesus and He asked her to prepare that boat. Do you notice how that points out the humanity of Christ as well? You see, just the same as Jesus gets absolutely exhausted and falls asleep in a boat in the middle of a storm, just as much as Jesus gets starvingly hungry and has to rest on the side of the well in Samaria, and it points out His humanity, just the same as He very much really did die on that cross on Calvary. So here, if He was crushed by all these people, He would truly die. And hence the preparations of the small boat. Jesus is truly God and He is truly man. He can be crushed in a crowd as well. But what we see here is because of the huge numbers who were pressing upon Him and thronging Him, because of that, Jesus had a precautionary boat prepared in case He needed to slip away from this pressing crowd. But notice this. He did not. He did not go away from all of these people pressing upon Him. Despite the fact that there was a massive amount of work to do with all of these people from so many different areas, despite the fact that He needed to speak to all of these different people individually to deal with their diseases and their problems that they came and the evil spirits that were there, that He needed to teach and correct and to heal and to cast out and to rebuke those devils, to tell them, don't speak in that way, because wants His word and His truth to be that which declares Him, not demons. Despite all of that, Jesus did not cease to do that work. No matter who you were in that crowd, no matter what was wrong, no matter how big or small was your problem, Jesus would see you, speak with you, touch you, heal you, save you, and bring His grace and glory to bear upon your life, even at danger to His own life. Have you seen a comparison here? I want you to notice this. Once again, this is something that's not so easy just simply to see. What happened back in verses 6 and 7? Back in verses 6 and 7, the Pharisees went forth and with the Herodians started to plot how they might destroy Him. His life was in danger. And what did He do in verse 7? He withdrew Himself. Do you see that? His life is in danger, and Jesus withdraws Himself. From the unbelieving Pharisees, the ones who had the word of truth set before them, and they rejected it and hated Him and wished to kill Him, Jesus withdraws the truth from them. The truth will not always be set before people who have a hard heart and reject that truth. God will withdraw His truth from them. And that's what Jesus does. He withdraws Himself away from these unbelieving, hard-hearted men. Because you notice earlier, He looked around about them with anger. Jesus did not have a love for these ones who were not His people. And in the danger of His life, He withdraws Himself. Is that what Jesus does now with this crowd? He's in danger of His life. Not just from plotting, but the real possibility of being thronged, crushed. Does He withdraw Himself? Not at all. Do you see the contrast? Not at all. Jesus will never remove his truth and grace from needy sinners who are his sheep, whom he has loved from all eternity, and he will love and meet with them always. That's what we need to be assured of. Needy sinners, people like you and me, as we draw near to God in Jesus Christ and his Son, he is always ready to receive and to forgive and to heal. And Jesus does this personally, so that Jesus sends forth his Holy Spirit, as he promised in the end of his ministry. He sends forth his Spirit individually and enters into the heart of every one of his sheep, so that we come to know, first of all, our great need. We come to know it more and more and more, don't we, as we go through life. And secondly, he gives us the gift of faith, so that by that faith we are made alive in Christ Jesus, and so that we do believe, and he makes us willing and able to come and to seek after Christ and to know him. Every one of those persons that day were particular people, and they all had a different story and a different problem and different afflictions and different needs. And yet Jesus, he came to each and every one of them and healed them. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That same salvation, that same healing and restoring as he was working that day is the same that he works today and every day for every one of his people and for every one of our sins and troubles. Come unto him, needy sinner. Press forward and seek him, and he will receive you and make you whole. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, how wondrous is our Saviour, as we see him set before us here in the Scriptures, as this crowd presses in upon him, and that you give yourself unto us who are such poor and needy sinners, so foolish so often, and yet you heal us of our every disease. We pray that you may bless these things to our heart. May you stir us up that we may seek after you, press in upon Christ, knowing our need, knowing that he is the most perfect and wondrous Savior in every part of our life. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our final psalm is Psalm 73. Psalm 73. And we'll sing the verses 23 to the end. Notice we confess in this psalm that our Lord is continually with us. And we also confess that he is our only hope. In verse 25, whom have I in the heavens high but thee, O Lord, alone? And in the earth whom I desire besides thee, there is none. Then verse 28, which ties in so well to what we've been looking at. But surely it is good for me that I draw near to God. In God I trust, that all thy works I may declare abroad. Let's sing the words of this psalm, and then we'll close with the benediction.
Nevertheless, continually, O Lord, whom have I in the
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.